when I was a child, there was someone who grabbed me. They had a knife in their hand, and they intended to pierce me with that knife. What would you think about such a situation? It was their intention to inflict pain. And I knew it. What if I told you that the person doing it was my father trying to remove a splinter? See, you see, whatever you were just thinking, and I'm sure many of you were thinking maybe some horrific, tragic childhood experience that I had, and how traumatic, and wow, I wonder how this story is going to end. And then when I tell you it's my father trying to remove a splinter, it's like, whoa, well, that completely changes it, doesn't it? Completely changes it. The whole picture has changed. It makes all the difference in the world who it is that's holding that sharp implement, inflicting the pain, and what his intentions are. Fasten, you turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be reading in a minute verses 5 through 11. But before we do that, we want to set the context of those verses. We're going to be learning about a heavenly father today. It's Father's Day. We're going to be dwelling on this fatherly subject. And we're going to be speaking about a father who inflicts pain on his children. Real pain. It really hurts. And sometimes we as Christians, we can get so caught up, we look at the knife, we see, as it were, maybe the blood, we feel the pain, and we're not looking at the Father who's inflicting that pain. And we don't consider the great plans that he has for us. His intentions, his purposes, and the purpose of our study this Lord's Day is to dwell on who exactly it is that's inflicting that pain and what his purposes are for us. Before we do that, before we read the first of verses 5 through 11, just some general context that we find in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews, wherever they were scattered, they were experiencing persecution. These were people who were Jewish Christians. There was pressure on them to reconsider following Jesus Christ. Previous warnings had been given in the book of Hebrews, warning them against apostasy. Now, apostasy, for those of you who might not know what that word means, it means leaving Jesus, forsaking Jesus, turning your back on Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we read, the author writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In other words, leave the living God. "But exhort everyone, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then again in chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." They were tempted after receiving the gospel, after professing to believe the gospel, turning away from it and turning back into paths of unbelief and sin. As a result, there were specific sins that they were even tempted to engage in. And we're not going to read these, but in verses 12 through 16 of the very chapter that we're going to be looking at, the author speaks of bitterness, sexual immorality, not being peaceable. In chapter 13, he speaks of the love of money, not having brotherly love, neglecting to help strangers, and committing adultery. But the author is not living in some sort of, you know, palace in the clouds where he's removed from real life. He acknowledges very clearly you are having pain inflicted on you. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, where the author reflects on the real trials that they were experiencing. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start reading in verse 32. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened," in other words, after you became Christian, "you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." I remember reading this passage to a church. I'm not going to name the church. And I was teaching on this passage, and the person said, wait, Are you telling me that the author of this book expected Christians to joyfully accept the plundering of their property? No way! And I was like, that's what the Bible says. That's what they did. But because they knew it was for the sake of Jesus Christ that those possessions were being plundered. And they did this since they knew that they had themselves a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, the author is acknowledging you were going through great sufferings, and you still are experiencing great sufferings. And what the author is doing in this book, he's getting to the root. He's not going to primarily address the sins, but he's addressing the need for spiritual endurance. Because they were questioning, is it really worth it to continue to be a Christian or not? Should I just toss in the towel? Should I just give up on this whole being a disciple of Jesus thing? And go back to go back to Judaism. Escape the persecution. His message is that Christianity is a superior religion to the Judaism they were considering returning to, and therefore they should persevere through any difficulty and suffering if it means that they're still clinging to Jesus. That's the general context. Now the immediate context. Follow with me as I read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, this comes right after the great faith chapter, right? The hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those people in that hall of faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We see this enduring again and again, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author had reminded them in chapter 11 of those who had gone before, those who persevered in the midst of great difficulty. And if you read through Hebrews 11, it's not, oh, there's this great man, and he experienced no difficulties on his way to heaven. He didn't really have to exercise any faith. He just walked by sight. No. These were saints who went before them, were able to testify, no, it's difficult, it's hard, but keep at it and you'll be rewarded. He says in verse 1, let us also do the same thing. Let us also endure and persevere. Then he reminds them of Jesus. Jesus, the great exemplar of one who persevered and endured in the midst of suffering. Jesus endured great adversity from sinners, great hostility from sinners against himself. He endured it and he gained the victory. That's what we saw in verse 2. And these considerations should encourage them to keep going. Now, even in these verses, the author is acknowledging their hard and painful circumstances. He says in verse 4 that they are struggling against sin. He's saying, essentially, I know that it is hard. I know that it is wearying for you. I know that it's draining. And I know myself here, looking at you today, there are some of you, you are drained spiritually. It is hard to be a Christian for some of you, week by week. Spiritual warfare requires great energy and work. It's not for the faint of heart, especially when that spiritual warfare involves oppression and persecution. He says in that same verse 4, you have not yet resisted. You've not yet resisted. Sin is always looking to make inroads into our lives. It's always pushing the boundaries. It's always trying to increase its territory in our lives. And our job as Christians is ever to resist its onward advance. It's ever to push back as it attempts to make its forward march in our life. And that resistance, it takes effort. It's hard. It's like a dam. You know, if you look at a dam, you might think, oh, there's nothing going on. That couldn't be farther from the truth. It is always, without rest, ceaselessly resisting the thousands of pounds of pressure of water that's always pushing against it. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. You might look at somebody's life and be like, oh, that doesn't seem to be much going on. No. Every Christian is at all times ceaselessly and tirelessly resisting the forces of sin to some degree or another. And it's hard work. And then he says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, this is one of those, I don't know if the author is here saying, hey, listen, it could be worse. You know, you're not dead yet. Right? You haven't yet shed your blood. And sometimes we need to hear this, right? I mean, it's hard, but it could always be worse. It could always be worse. Think about our situation here this morning. We could think of a lot of ways in which this could be worse, couldn't we? And it's hard, but it could be worse. He says, you haven't shed your blood, probably referring to actual death. Probably saying, listen, you're facing persecution, you're being oppressed, but you're not being killed yet. It could get harder. And in those words, he's saying, listen, it might get harder. He's not promising that it's going to get easy. He's not saying it will never come to the point of where you have to shed your blood. And he's saying it is severe. To say you haven't shed your blood yet, that's like, well, that's not a lot of consolation, right? He's saying it's gone right up to the point. It's really severe. You haven't actually spilled your blood yet. He's acknowledging their present painful, severe circumstances. The author's first exhortation was for them to look to Jesus. That's always the first thing we should do. To think about Jesus' suffering and endurance and the joy that resulted from that endurance. And his second exhortation is going to be the focus of our study this morning. That brings us to our first point. Follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The first point we'll see this morning is the Father is disciplining. The Father is disciplining. And what the author is saying is all these painful circumstances that you're experiencing, all of these difficulties, all of the severe trials that you're enduring, these are circumstances that were ordained by your spiritual father. These circumstances were ordained by their spiritual father. Now, he doesn't say it directly. He doesn't come out in these verses and say, these things were ordained by God. But it's clear that that's what he's telling the Hebrews here. That their spiritual father is the one who ordained these circumstances. I say the spiritual father because that's the way he's described in verse 9. He's referred to as the father of spirits, right after there's a reference to earthly fathers. So there's a contrast between the fathers on earth that you have and a father you have who's your spiritual father, the father of spirits. The circumstances they were facing were not ultimately from evil people. They were not ultimately the result of fate or chance or kind of the natural course of things or, you know, it is what it is or this is just my lot in life. It was none of those things. It was from their spiritual father. We studied this a couple weeks ago. We studied this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? For all things are from God. This is just one application of this. The things that the Hebrews were facing, they were from God. They were from God, who is their heavenly spiritual father. Now, think back to the opening illustration. Just this simple fact turning their eyes away from the people that were persecuting them, the pain that they were enduring, the suffering that they were experiencing, turning their eyes up to the one who's, as it were, holding the knife, the one who has a relationship to them, a fatherly relationship to them, that changes the whole picture. That the whole picture has changed. The way they view what's going on. The way they process it in their mind. It makes all the difference in the world. The author is pointing to a relationship that they have. They are sons. This is a father-son relationship. And it seems that they had forgotten this. He says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Well, of course, they get so caught up in the knife and the pain and the suffering, they're not looking at the Father. And he's saying, no, lift your eyes up, look at the Father. Have you forgotten the exhortation? It had entirely escaped their minds. And verse 7 says, God is treating you as sons. It says that right in verse 7, God is treating you as sons. That's what's going on here. These things that you're experiencing, I mean, and just think, somebody has their goods plundered. God's treating you as a son. That's what he says is going on. And they had forgotten this. The author's saying, rejoice. The one behind it all is the one who loves you the most and is looking out for your best interests. Now, the reference to this father-son relationship in a fallen world that does not always conjure up the best thoughts, does it? But from the Bible, we know that the idea of a father and a son, it should conjure up many positive impressions, specifically that of love. For example, Abraham and Isaac. You remember when God called Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac? How does he describe Isaac? He describes him as your son, your only son, who you love. What about Jacob and Joseph? That whole drama that unfolded in their lives. Jacob was distraught, almost to the point of death when he hears that Jacob had died. Then it says, when he finds out that Joseph is still alive, it says his heart stood still. And then when he finally believes that he's alive, it says he was revived. And then after he sees Joseph, he says, now I can die. His love for his son was so great. Can words really even express the love that Jacob had for his son Joseph? In the midst of all the sin that accompanied it. What about that glorious parable of the prodigal son? Doesn't that whole parable revolve around the love of a father for his son? And that's one of the main things we're supposed to see. The love that a father has for a son. How he welcomed him back, received him back. That beautiful picture. And even when you have so much sin mingled in it, think of with David and Absalom, right? I mean, we look at that story where David is mourning over Absalom, and Absalom's a rebellious son, and David's not treating him even the right way as a father. But you can't ignore the fact that even though it's misplaced, and probably in some sense sinful, there's still a great love that he has. You just can't ignore that. You can't escape that. So how would you react? How should the Hebrews react when they find out behind all their pain and suffering is their father? Their loving, spiritual father. It should provide great comfort, great encouragement, and it should inspire them to take one more step in their path to glory, to endure one more day, another day, another day. My Father is behind it all. But not only were the circumstances ordained by their spiritual father, they were ordained, the circumstances were ordained by their spiritual father as discipline. That's a second subpoint under there. They were ordained by their spiritual father as discipline. Father is discipline. That's just what they do. That's part of the job description. And this is what God their Father is doing. Look at the second half of verse 7. It says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you might think to yourself, well, obviously he didn't grow up in modern-day America. You'd say, well, I know a lot of fathers, but that's not really true. Even quote-unquote bad fathers, we're going to see that discipline, according to the Bible, covers a whole spectrum of things. It's not just what we might think of as corporal punishment. It involves things as simple as a rebuke, speaking to them, teaching them through your words. So we could then go back to this verse and say, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you say, there is no such thing. Any real father, even in the smallest ways, even if he's a terrible father, is in some small way disciplining his son, training his son. If you were not experiencing this universal sign of being a child of God, in other words, if you are not being disciplined by God, this is a universal sign of being a child of God, it would be a sign that you're fatherless. It's that connected. Discipline is that connected with fatherhood that if you're not being disciplined, that just means you don't have a father. We see this in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, this verse is saying that discipline shows that God is your father. And not everybody can say this. Now, I wonder how many of you have thought, maybe you've been speaking with an unbeliever. Have you said to them, have you referred to them as being children of God? Or have you said to them, you know, what about God, your father? I would challenge that thinking according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, the children of God are those who are converted. They're Christians. People who are not converted do not have a heavenly father. They do not have someone who's treating them as sons. They stand in a much, much different relationship to God than a father. One of the practical ways I've implemented this in my own family, and I'm not using this as a rule at all, I'm just saying this is one of the ways that I've seen implement that mindset in my family's life, is when I teach my children to pray, I don't have them address God as Father. That's not the relationship they stand to Him at present. One day it will be, Lord willing. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father. Those who profess faith in Christ. Not everybody has God as their Father. Not everyone can really say that they're being disciplined by God. There are some people who God is not their Father. There are many people. But this is what fathers do. They discipline. And every, according to these verses, every single child of God gets disciplined by God. Every single one. How many times have you said to your parent, you know, maybe you've been out at a supermarket or a store or something like that, and you know, your kid sees somebody disobeying, another kid maybe their age disobeying or being disruptive, and they go, Dad, why is he doing that? You know, why can't I do that? Why is she doing that? Why can't I do that? And as a parent, you'll say something like this. That's not my child. That's not my child. I can't make them follow the rules. My job is to make you follow the rules. You're my child. You see, that's the same thing with God. God looks at His people and says, you're my children. They're not my children. You're my children. I'm dealing with you. I'm disciplining you. I'm interacting with you. And there's a real sense that God casts aside those who are not His children. And He doesn't invest in them. This fact that God disciplines every single son is actually introduced in verse 6. It says at the end of verse 6 that, according to the ESV, that He chastises every son whom He receives. Again, you can't escape the universal language. Every single child of God gets disciplined. In verse 9a we read, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Why did we respect them? Well, in the context, we respect them because we realize they're doing their job. Like, this is their job to discipline me. Even if we didn't like it, later on, you realize this is their job. This is what they're doing. My father would be a bad father if he didn't discipline me. And so you respect them. And that's what the children of God do to their heavenly father. This is what a good father does. If I'm being disciplined by God, I should respect him for that, for carrying out His responsibilities well. Have you ever seen an undisciplined kid? Again, going back to the illustration, maybe they're running around in a store or a supermarket or something, and probably one of your first thoughts is, even if you don't say it out loud, is this. Where's the parent? And you might even look around like, now, where's their parent? Yeah, come on, this has got to be dealt with. How could they let the kid do this? That kid needs to be disciplined. Something like that, right? We've all seen something like this. Undisciplined kids just don't act properly. There's just something improper about what they do. They run when they're supposed to walk. Any teacher can sympathize with this. They run when they're supposed to walk. They play when they're supposed to work. They talk back when they're supposed to be respectful. And one way or another, they're dysfunctional. By dysfunctional, I mean they're just not functioning the way God intended a child to function. That's an undisciplined kid. And this is exactly why God disciplines his children. He wants them to function properly. Listen, no one's ever going to say of God's children, where's the parent? Why isn't the parent doing something about that? Why isn't that child being disciplined? Not with God's children, nope. Because every single one of God's children is disciplined, is being trained. God's not an absentee father to anybody, any of his people. God the Father's discipline of us proves that we are his children. It says in verse 8 again, if you are not disciplined, you are an illegitimate child. And for those of you who are younger, an illegitimate child is someone whose parents are not married. And usually that means that the dad leaves the family. And sadly, this is the case. I can look out among the families here and praise God, this is not the case with most of us. But there are a lot of families out there, they grow up in what's called single parent homes. You might even know some of them from school. The dad leaves, he's gone. He's not involved in their life. He's left the situation. If you weren't being disciplined as a child of God, it would be a sign that you're not his child. And that is the case with many. Many people aren't being disciplined by God. And it's one of the signs that they're not his children. That brings us to our second point this morning. And that is, what is the Father's discipline? We've asserted very clearly from Scripture, God the Father disciplined every one of his children. And that's what he was doing with the Hebrews in these painful, severe suffering he had brought on them. But what is the Father's discipline? And in the same way that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the food sacrifice to idols and demons and fellowship, we noticed that there was a word, fellowship or participation, the Greek word koinonia, that recurred again and again and again. And we said to ourselves, we got to have a handle on what this word means if we're going to understand what's going on. Well, in the same way here, we have to understand the word discipline. It's used 9 times in 7 verses. In the ESV and the New American Standard, it's translated as discipline. In the New King James Version, it's translated generally as chastise. There are 2 other words that are used in this passage. They're synonyms for discipline. The first one is in verse 5. It's either the word rebuke or reprove. He says there, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him or when rebuked by him. And this is the same word that was used to describe what John the Baptist did to Herod, for Herod taking his brother's wife. He went to him and said, you're sinning. That's a rebuke. That's a reproof. That was a form of discipline. It also in verse 6 uses the word, in the ESV, uses the word chastises. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now the New American Standard and the New King James, they use a much more severe word, a much harsher word, scourge or flog. Now, when you think of scourging and flogging, you probably think of Jesus getting scourged. It happens to the disciples a couple times in Acts. And you know what? That's a good translation of this word. It's not just chastised. The way the ESV translated there is kind of weakened. It means flogging. Every other time that word is translated in the New Testament, it refers to a beating. It's flogging. It's scourging. And these are all types of discipline. You don't have to turn there, but other verses in the New Testament that we could look to see what exactly is this discipline? What does it involve? When it says the Lord disciplines those he loves, what does it mean? What's going on? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, what's that getting at? Well, it's getting at general life training as directed by the Lord. Bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. This general life training as directed by the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for training, or the word is discipline, and for, you could say, and discipline and righteousness. The activity of scripture in maturing us, in changing us, in helping us come to a better understanding of the truth, making us more fit citizens of the kingdom of God, making us more righteous. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. This is Jesus talking. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This certainly seems to be dealing more with correction for sinful ways. Jesus is coming to this church and saying, you're sinning, you're disobeying, I'm reproving you, I'm disciplining you. Repent of your sin. But then in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it says that Paul says of himself, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. It's the same word, discipline. You could say Paul was disciplined at the feet of Gamaliel. So kids, whenever you're sitting in the classroom, listening to your teacher, well, actually, today, not actually in the classroom, but, you know, you got to harken back to the former days when you're in the classroom. You're being disciplined by your teacher. That's what's going on. They're teaching you. They're training you. Paul was disciplined by Gamaliel. He was being taught what he previously did not know. He was growing in knowledge. So what's a summary of what we learn about discipline? From these verses, what can we extract by what this word discipline is, what it involves? Well, the purpose of discipline is to teach, train, educate, or correct. Growth and improvement are the goal. Let me read that again. The purpose of discipline is to teach, train, educate, or correct. Growth and improvement are the goal. There's some sort of deficiency. The behavior is incorrect. The behavior is immoral. The behavior is inadequate. There's a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of an understanding. There's a lack of wisdom. Discipline seeks to change this. Discipline seeks to correct this. I found two quotes from authors as they look to define what this word discipline means in the Bible, how they describe it. One of them says this. Discipline usually refers in the Bible to moral training, which includes the positive aspect of instruction and the negative aspect of correction, sometimes punitive. Another quote, to discipline a person or a group means to put them in a state of good order so that they function in the way they intended. So you could look at it this way. God created man. Man sought out many devices and is acting in a corrupt way. God redeemed, this is the story of scripture that I'm giving to you right now. God redeems mankind. He redeems his people to restore them to the way they should have been functioning from the beginning. And he puts his spirit in them to cause them to walk in his ways. And he disciplines them so that more and more they might function as the way he intended them to. He's disciplining them. So that was the purpose of discipline. Those who administer the discipline are those who, relatively speaking, are more mature, more knowledgeable, and more experienced. So that's why we had fathers raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a reason why it's not the other way around, right? We understand there's a reason why kids aren't the ones training the parents. Because they don't have the experience. They don't have the knowledge. They're immature. That's why Gamaliel taught Paul. That's why Jesus was disciplining his church. That's why scripture disciplines the people of God. Those who are disciplined are the ones who are inexperienced, immature, ignorant, or misbehaving. Now, even as a phrase we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, the author says that with regards to earthly fathers, that they disciplined us for a short time. Now, why would it be that fathers are disciplining their kids for a short time? Well, part of it is the biology of the way kids grow. But part of it is because it has an end in sight. When they get to the point when they're mature, they don't need, as it were, the father anymore. They don't need the parent anymore teaching and directing them. Now they know. They used to be inexperienced. They used to be immature. They used to be ignorant. But there comes a point in time when, by the grace of God, and to one level or another, the child has reached a level of maturity and experience and knowledge, and they don't need the parent. We also learn from this kind of quick overview of what discipline is that discipline can occur in various ways. But the discipline isn't just one thing. It's not just corporal punishment. It's not just flogging. It's not just using the rod. But it's also not just speaking. It's also not just using words. It encompasses a whole range of corrective activity, a whole range of training activity. For example, think of the discipline that the Hebrews were facing. Now let me illustrate it this way. This is more of a traumatic experience, depending when I recount this with my siblings. It's also kind of funny, but when we get together at family events, and Leah and my kids have heard this probably a couple times, we hearken back to the days when, in the summer, you know, my dad would leave a list out on the table of things that he wanted us to do, chores. And two of the chores, one was weed the island. Another one was cut down the forest. And talk about demoralizing. I mean, talk about, you see those notes, you're just like, oh, today's going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Right? I know Clayton knows where that came from. He quoted that last week. Okay? And you struggle through it, and you complain, and you're out there laboring. In the forest, we had a stretch of land kind of like this, where there's just a lot of bush and weeds and little trees and thickets. And for like weeks on end, we just went out there and hacked it down. And I'm telling you, it was not fun. It was not fun at all, period. There's nothing enjoyable about it. It was a hard and unpleasant task. But, and I'm going to say in some small way, I'm not saying that I learned a lot, okay? I probably didn't learn as much as I should have. But in some small way, I learned organization. Because it was me and my three siblings. Who's going to do what? In some small way, we learned cooperation. Now, when I say, when it comes to cooperation, I mean small way, right? We were not that good at cooperating. We learned diligence. We got it done. These hard things that we experienced, they were training us. The discipline that the Hebrews were facing, it wasn't directly for their sin. It wasn't necessarily direct verbal instruction. It was hard circumstances. It was trials in the midst of which they were to learn spiritual lessons that were ultimately aimed for them to bring glory to God, ultimately aimed toward the glory of God. That's how God was disciplining them, bringing these hard trials into their life. Now, what does this tell us about the God the Father's discipline of his children? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that he disciplines his children out of love for them because he is their father. He is our father. This is what the relationship implies, and it's explicitly stated in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. You know, I could have entitled this sermon, A Father's Discipline. And you might be thinking, wow, that would be a much more apropos sermon title, right? I mean, this is all about the discipline of the Lord. Why not entitle the sermon, A Father's Discipline? But I purposely entitled it A Father's Love. Because this discipline is just one aspect of God the Father's love for his children. And that's how the Word of God would encourage us, even command us to look at this. And unlike earthly fathers, God the Father's discipline is perfect. It says in verse 10 that earthly fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. And how many times do kids look back and think, well, yeah, maybe my parent didn't know the best back then. But God the Father always knows what's best. He always has perfect wisdom every time he administers discipline to his children. The Hebrews, what they were experiencing, was exactly what they needed. Like right on target. Nothing could have been produced. Nothing could have been designed better for their maturity in the faith. And God generally, this teaches us that God generally, even though he loves us, or we could say because he loves us, he generally uses circumstances that are painful to one degree or another. That's what's meant in these words. And that, from the context, is very clear. That's why it says in the beginning of verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. And I guarantee you the Hebrews weren't thinking, oh, we're not really sure what you're talking about. I mean, you know, if this is discipline we're going through, it seems pretty light. You know, like the kid who's going to have the rod used on them, and then, you know, but the parent doesn't really administer it well, and the kid's like, oh, that wasn't that hard, you know. The Hebrews would have said, no. The rod, as it were, or the discipline we're undergoing, is hard. It's hurting. It's painful. God uses painful circumstances, painful trials. He uses pain. And his goal is that he wants to train and educate us to live for him and to bear fruit into eternity. He wants us to hate sin and to love righteousness. In the second half of verse 11, it says that the discipline of God later will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Or we could say it's the fruit which is right, the fruit which is righteousness. In other words, the result of God's discipline in your life, you're going to be living in a more righteous way. Also, in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, it says that God disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness. This is another way of saying God's making us like him. In the same way that he is holy, separate from sin, separate from the world, separate from sinners, he's disciplining us so that we can share in that holiness, so we can be like him. We have spiritual and moral deficiencies that need to be corrected, and God is out through discipline to correct them. Now, dear friends, as we come to some application this morning, I want to say to you, first of all, don't be surprised by pain. Don't be surprised by pain. We can say don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by anything that hurts in your life. There will be times in your life when circumstances will make it being a Christian hard. And you will wonder, why is this happening? Let me tell you one word explanation. Discipline. Discipline. That's why it's happening. That's why it's happening. When you have financial difficulties, physical illness or disease, emotional or mental health issues, physical pain, family discord, interpersonal problems or the breakdown of a relationship, car problem after car problem, job uncertainty, unrighteous judgment from others. Why are these happening? Discipline. Discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Brethren, these are painful. All those things I just listed, they are painful. The Word of God doesn't look to sugarcoat those things. They are hard. They hurt. But like gold refined in a fire, only high temperatures remove the impurities. And God knows it's only through these hard trials that you experience that the impurity of your sin and your unrighteousness will be drawn out of you and removed. Don't be surprised by pain. Don't be surprised by it. But secondly, don't be surprised by this either. You need to be disciplined. Now, as I wrote this note, I thought to myself, that this is sometimes what I say to my kids, right? You need to be disciplined. I'm saying it to all of God's children here today. You need to be disciplined. And I don't mean that in a punitive way. I'm just saying you all need to be trained. You all need to grow. You have not reached your potential. I know, I hope that's not a newsflash for anybody here. You're not as righteous as you can be. You're not as mature spiritually as you can be. You're not as knowledgeable as you can be. You're a little bit dysfunctional. Maybe a lot dysfunctional in the kingdom of God. And God looks at you and says, there's a lot of work I got to do here still with this child of mine. You all, as the children of God, you all need to be disciplined. Hopefully no one here is thinking to themselves, like many kids do, well, I know that they need to be disciplined, but I'm actually doing pretty good. That's what kids do all the time, right? And me? I need to be disciplined? But what about them? You know, look at all the things going on in their life. God the Father would have us look at ourselves and say, no, as your Father, when I look at you, I see a lot of things that need to be corrected. You all need to be disciplined. And that's just another way of saying, when the pain comes, don't be surprised. Like, whoa, how can I be the one that God's chosen to receive discipline? Every child of his is disciplined. Because every child of his needs to be disciplined. So don't be surprised by pain. You need to be disciplined. Thirdly, let your Father be your Father. Let your Father be your Father. What do I mean by that? One verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." What that's saying there is don't treat it as if it's not a big deal. Like nothing significant is really going on. No, God's discipline is essential in your life. And it has lofty goals. I couldn't help, as we were singing that song a couple minutes ago, that's why I brought it up with me. We read here, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us." I mean, did we really believe that when we sung those words? Did we really believe that? That God has lofty goals for us. And his discipline is essential in bringing us there. Let me give an illustration. Think of the Navy SEALs. How many of you would think if we heard, oh yeah, the Navy SEALs training program, and I'm speaking from complete ignorance right here, but they reduced it from whatever it is down to half a day watching a video. That's a whole training you need to go through. Somebody who has such an important mission, somebody who has such a high calling, somebody who's going to be used in things that are so significant, they can't be put through 6 hours of a video. It's going to be hard. You've got to be put through rigorous training programs. And what I'm saying is let your Father be your Father. He's putting you through a rigorous training program. That's his job. He has lofty goals for you. And he calls us. He calls us to lofty activities. So don't get tired of his dealings with you. It says in verse 5, don't be weary when reproved by him. Don't be weary. You know, don't sit back and be like, oh, I got to deal with another trial. Another difficulty. Like, oh, you know, I got to go through this again. That's what kids do. That's what immature children do. And what often does a parent say? Well, you know what? What does that tell me? You need some more discipline. And that's what God the Father is going to do. I'm just telling you right now. He's going to look at his children and be like, they haven't gotten the message yet. They need more training. They need more education. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28, we read, speaking of stubborn Judah, "This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline." That discipline was mainly in the form of prophets being sent to them and trials being brought into their midst. You know, the barley harvest not coming in and things like that. I wonder how many of us here were just not getting the signals from God. And God would say, like, I've been disciplining Amos, and he's just not getting it. Let your Father be your Father. Don't be tired of him dealing with you. Give your Father the respect that he deserves. In verse 9, it says, we respected earthly fathers. Well, if we respected earthly fathers, we should respect our heavenly Father. And look at what he's doing in your life and say, Lord, I bow before him. I'm going to submit myself to it. You know what's best. Who am I to decide what I need? You know, it'd be like, you know, I'm not going to pick on Titus. He can't really speak yet. But let's say Maddie. Big Maddie going to her mom and dad and saying, this is what I need. I've come up with a new training regimen. Here's what my day is going to look like. And this is what I want from you. Are you kidding? Right? Give your parents, as God's children, to give our Father the respect he deserves. He's coming up with the program. It's our job to submit to it. And to learn from him. It's very, you know, disobedience is another form of disrespect. If God's saying to us, I have been working on you with this matter for years and you're not getting it, that's disrespect. That's saying to God, I'm not willing to learn from you. Treat your father, your heavenly father, with respect. And subject yourself to him. In verse 9 it says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Allow him to do his job without fighting him. In other words, don't try to escape the discipline. And I'm telling you, personally, I think this is one of the biggest problems that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is facing right now. People try to escape the discipline. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, I'm going through these issues, and instead of primarily thinking to myself, what's God teaching me in it? It's, how can I get rid of this trial? How can I become more financially stable? How can I get rid of these emotional issues? How can I get rid of this mental anxiety? How can I do this? How can I do that? Instead of saying, what am I supposed to be learning? Paul's message to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. The author to the Hebrews never says, find a way out. He says, endure. He says, endure. That doesn't mean those other things aren't legitimate in their place. But the message is endure. That's the primary thing we're called to. It's not escape. And I would say this, that until you learn that lesson, you may never escape. You may never lift it. Another way of escaping God's discipline is by avoiding public worship. Hey, well, how's that? What's God doing right now? He's disciplining. He's disciplining right now as I'm preaching. He's using his words to discipline his people, to train his people, to educate, to correct their ignorance, to prepare them for life. You absent yourself from public worship, you're avoiding the discipline of the Lord. As we come to a conclusion here, the fourth thing was, recognize that discipline is only for a short time. It's a short time. In verse 10a, the author says, the earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. The author of the Hebrews makes it very clear. These trials for the Hebrews were not going to last forever. They weren't. And neither are your difficulties and trials. They will not last forever. They will be for a short time. But they have long-lasting results. They have long-lasting results. That's why they say in verse 11, the author says, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields. There is a later. There is a later. This isn't your eternity. This is not your eternity if you're the child of God. You won't be experiencing these trials and these hardships and the pain forever. It's a short time. And that should be encouraging to you. There is a now and there is a later. There is a present and there is a future. There is an afterward. And you're being trained for that. Recognize that discipline is only for a short time, but has long-lasting results. Make it count now. Fifthly, consider the good that will result. And we touched on this already. If you submit yourself to the discipline of the Lord, you know what's going to result? According to Hebrews 12, you're going to have life, verse 9b, that's probably referring to spiritually profitable life on this earth, and then life in eternity. You're going to share in God's holiness, and you're going to be more righteous, verse 11b. Those are really good results. And I'm would be pretty bold to say that every single Christian who's sitting here is saying, I want that in my life. I want to be holy like God's holy. I want to be righteous like he's righteous. I want to live the life God intended for his children to live on this earth. Consider the good that will result from being disciplined by God. And then lastly, rejoice that you have a father who loves you. Rejoice that you have a father, your spiritual father, who loves you. I came across this C.S. Lewis quote. I'm sure many of you have heard this. People want a grandfather in heaven more than a father. And for all of you who are grandparents, you know exactly what that's getting at. And for all of you who are grandkids, you know exactly what that's getting at. Right? People want a grandfather in heaven more than a father. What's that mean? It means they'd rather have somebody who's just generally nice to them, not really pushing them, not really dealing with them as painfully maybe as they should be dealt with. Because even the grandparents, though, that's the parents' job. It's not my job anymore. People want a grandparent in heaven more than a parent. They want a grandfather in heaven more than a father. I wonder if that's true of you this morning. That you hear this, and you're like, whoa, that's my father's love? I'd rather have a doting grandparent up in heaven. One who kind of gives me what I want. One who makes it soft and comfortable for me. And shields me from problems. And gives me sweets as I go through this life. Let me ask you this. Would you rather be an illegitimate child and be ignored by God? Where would that leave you? If you didn't have a father in heaven, where would that leave you? How would that work out for you? You know how it would work out? It would work out the way it's worked out for so many troubled youth in this country who've been raised without a father. If you didn't have a father in heaven, you'd be a troubled human being with issues that would cost you eternal life. That's where it would leave you. You'd be dysfunctional forever. What would you turn out to be? I mean, dear friends, if God wasn't involved in our life, if we didn't have a Heavenly Father disciplining us, what would we look like? I mean, we would be the most undisciplined, wicked, messed up bunch of people you could possibly look at. Do you realize the way we are is because of God's discipline in our lives up to this point? That's why we're like this. And have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. My dear friends and people of God here this morning, those of you who have God as your father, don't forget, remember the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And look to your Father in heaven who loves you and rejoice that you have a Father who disciplines you because he loves you so much. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to call you our Father. And Lord, you know, there's times when we don't like the training that you put us through. But it's painful and it hurts sometimes. But you're doing it for our good. You're doing it to make us like yourself, that we may share in your holiness, that we may bear the fruit of righteousness in our life. Lord, we desire to live the way we're intended to live. We don't want to be dysfunctional children. We pray, oh God, that you give us an appreciation for the love that you have for us, the deep, abiding, eternal love that you have for us, a love that refuses to let us go, but also a love that refuses to leave us as we are. We pray that your discipline would have good effect in our lives. Lord, we hope that you don't have to continually teach us the same lessons again and again and again. Give us the ability by your Spirit to learn quickly, to grasp the lessons quickly, to be those who receive your discipline and are trained by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.